now at the book, As I Have Loved You, and the chapter on charity to our own soul, why we should not take scandal. The story of the wheat and the cockle. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that sowed good seed in his field. But while men were asleep, his enemy came and oversowed cockle among the wheat and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up and had brought forth fruit, then appeared also the cockle. And the servants of the good man of the house, coming, said to him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? Whence then hath it cockle? And he said to them, An enemy hath done this. And the servant said to him, Wilt thou that we go and gather it up? And he said, No, lest perhaps gathering up the cockle you root up the wheat also together with it. Suffer both to grow until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather up first the cockle, and bind it into bundles to burn, but the wheat gather ye into my barn. In this parable, wishing to convey a special lesson, Christ speaks of his kingdom, the church, under the figure of a field in which good and bad seed were sown. The parable itself is fairly clear, but we have in addition, from the lips of our Lord, the exact meaning of every important point in it. It was his custom to explain to the apostles, in greater detail, the parables he had spoken to the people. Some of these explanations have been recorded in the Gospel, among them that of the parable of the cockle. We shall now consider the exact words of our Lord's explanation. Then having sent away the multitudes, he came into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, Expound to us the parable of the cockle of the field. Who made answer, and said to them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom, and the cockle are the children of the wicked one. And the enemy that soweth them is the devil. But the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Even as the cockle therefore is gathered up and burnt with fire, so shall it be at the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all scandals, and them that work iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the just shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. We should note the following points in this explanation. The field is the world in which we live. And as all over a field weeds are found, so over all the world evil is found. This is true even of his kingdom, the church. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. It is the general judgment. The punishment, all that give scandal, note this, and all that work iniquity, shall be cast into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The reward, the just shall shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The warning, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. This expression attracts attention. Among Catholics, we do not speak of those outside the church, we find, in spite of all our Lord has done, the good and the bad, side by side, children of God and children of the wicked one. Beside the generous, we have the selfish. Beside the charitable, we have the uncharitable. Besides the pure, we have the impure. Besides the true Catholic, we have a careless Catholic. Beside the lover of Christ, we have a lover of this world. And they will be permitted to live side by side until the great day of reckoning. A separation will then be made. One will be taken and one left. The separation will be eternal. We find a confirmation of this sad fact in the Apostolic College. The apostles were chosen before all other men. For what were they chosen? To be the foundations of the Church of God. For 3 years they received instruction. They lived in the companionship of Jesus. Day by day they were in his presence. On the face of Christ they could gaze at will. On Christ the angels gaze, and gaze with delight. They lived under the eyes of Mary. And yet, All this did not keep the cockle out of that chosen field. One of the apostles was a child of the wicked one. We should not be astonished at meeting evil. The first great lesson from this parable is that we are not to be surprised when we hear of the children of the wicked one being found where we would not expect them. Consider the church in the past. In the history of the church, we find bad bishops and bad priests and a multitude of bad Christians. We should not forget that the percentage of worldly popes is very small compared to the percentage of the bad in the apostolic college, 1 in 12, over 8%. Be not astonished. Think of the chosen 12. Think of the cockle and the wheat. Consider the church at present. During your life, you will find Catholics with little faith, with little virtue. Perhaps you may even see them now. Be not astonished. Remember the cockle and the wheat. Among your friends, whom you thought so good, a word reveals the hidden heart. You will find evil. In your home, the constant visitor who is such a pleasant companion, you may find to be a child of the wicked one. But be not astonished. Think of Judas in the home of Jesus. Think of the good wheat and the cockle. In your school, in your workshop, in your office, you may find that the person who sits beside you on the same bench is the child of the devil. Be not astonished. Think of the school of Jesus, the apostolic school. Christ spoke of the false prophets, false teachers, who would come and try to deceive even the elect. You will meet those who wish to appear as teachers, those whom you thought were good. You are shocked by a word, they are children of the devil. Do not be astonished. Christ has foretold all this. You must expect to meet evil. Even in a community of those consecrated to God, you may find the lukewarm, the careless, the comfort seekers, and beside them, the fervent, the devoted, the mortified religious. You must not be astonished. Recall the wheat and the cockle. To bring home still more strongly the fact that you will meet with sin, our Lord puts the same truth before us in the parable of the net. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like to a net cast into the sea, and gathering together of all kinds of fishes, which, when it was filled, they drew out, and sitting by the shore, they chose out the good into vessels, but the bad they cast forth. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall go out and shall separate the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Our Lord has warned us very clearly. We must expect to meet evil. This is true now. It will be true to the end of time. This is the first lesson of the two parables. We should resist the influence of evil. A yet more important lesson follows. We shall have to live surrounded by sin as the good seed was surrounded by the cockle, and we must so live that no harm will come to us from this contact with evil. The little flower became a saint in a community where some were very imperfect. Let us face the fact of influence which the children of Satan have in making others like themselves. It is a sad fact. Think of those in hell. Scandal sent them there. You who read this may be good now. If one of you is lost, it will be by contact with evil. Look at the effects of mixed marriages, the enormous percentage of children who have lost the faith. Look at the influence for evil of worldly books and papers. Look at the influence for evil in the worldly cinema. Consider now the folly of men in allowing themselves to be led away by the evil they meet. The number of fools is infinite, says the Scripture. Consider the care men take in the case of poison or pestilence. Recall the law of quarantine by which they prevent infected persons from entering a country. Yet they let the poison enter by the eye in reading, or they let a companion pour the poison of sin into their ear by an uncharitable or irreligious or indelicate conversation. People speak of the shame of being a slave. They say they would never submit to any man who would lead them astray. And yet they submit to a companion and let him forge around them the chain of sin, the worst type of slavery. Let us now consider our own soul. Have we no fear for ourselves when we think of all this? We must meet evil. So many are poisoned in mind and heart by the things they meet. Perhaps we may be poisoned. So many are enslaved to sin by the books or the persons they meet. Perhaps we may be enslaved. So many are lost. Perhaps we may be lost. To let oneself be led into sin is called taking scandal. All are liable to take scandal. It is a great danger, a universal danger. Many are in hell for having given scandal, but many are in hell for having taken scandal. When a man who has let himself be scandalized, who has taken scandal, goes to confession, the sin he has committed may be forgiven him, but there is one thing which the priest or any human power cannot do. Even a priest cannot take the poison out of his heart. There it will remain a continual source of temptation. Hence, when you see or are warned that a book or a companion is bad, give them up, lest you be poisoned. Cardinal Newman tells us how reading two books poisoned his mind for 20 years and kept him back from entering the church. With regard to the taking of scandal, each one of us should keep in mind that we are all infected with the results of original sin. In consequence, there is in us a strong inclination to evil. There is in us an element of weakness, which should lead us to be very prudent and circumspect, lest we be spiritually injured by the evil we must meet. Each one of us will be judged individually and according to our works. It will be no use to lay the blame on another. We could, we should, have resisted the evil. The means of resisting the infection of evil. When we resist the infection of evil, we are charitable to our own soul, and hence are very pleasing to God. Now, what means have we of strengthening ourselves against this infection of evil, which we have every reason to fear? There are many we might speak of. We shall consider only two, fortitude and love. The first means is fortitude, Christian strength and courage, Christian independence. There is a bad spirit of independence and a good spirit of independence. The spirit of independence that refuses to submit to lawful authority is bad. It imitates the rebel angels who would not submit to the authority of God and were cast out of heaven. Lawful authority is from God, and hence to resist lawful authority is to resist God. St. Paul says, "Let every soul be subject to higher powers, for there is no power but from God. He that resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist purchase to themselves damnation." But there is a spirit of independence that is good, that is excellent, that is a great safeguard. This is the spirit that makes a person independent of those who are not generous with God, the spirit that makes a person independent of a companion whose example is not good, the spirit of independence that gives moral courage to turn away from evil without any hesitation whenever we come in contact with it, whether in word or in reading or in picture. It is this spirit of independence that gives strength to act on the words of Christ, "If thy right eye scandalize thee, pluck it out." Show by your silence that you consider the conversation displeasing to God, or leave the company of those that begin a sinful conversation. Close a book or go out from the cinema when there is danger that one or the other may stain your memory. The church wants strong Catholics. The most prominent fault in our fairly good Catholics is weakness, want of courage. We must be independent of evil even in our own home, in our own community. We must be independent of father and mother and brother and sister. This is what our Lord means when he says, "If any man come after me and hate not his father and mother and brother and sister, he cannot be my disciple." Our resistance to evil will be very much more pleasing to God if we are not only charitable to our own soul, but also try to do something to eradicate the evil we meet, to cause the evil to cease. If we do this for the honor of God and for the good of the soul of our neighbor, we are doing a work of supreme divine charity and of supreme fraternal charity. But to do this requires the exercise of Christian courage. And for acting thus, we have received at baptism the virtue of fortitude. We all admire courage. We admire the person who's not afraid of physical pain. But more admirable, more noble, is the courage of one who, when the honor of his Savior Jesus is at stake, when he sees his God offended in word or deed, is not afraid to speak and put down the evil, who is not afraid of the moral trials that may come upon him, who has the strength to use the gift of speech in vindicating God's honor. Here indeed is true courage, the delight of the angels, the fruit of the virtue of fortitude. Here is true Christian independence, which will bring such a Catholic through all the dangers that arise from the inevitable contact with the children of evil. This is possible, since we all have the virtue of fortitude. Hence we must never say, "I cannot face that." The little flower, when quite a child at school, would not speak on the stairs because it was forbidden. Not all the influence in the example of older pupils made her yield. She knew it would not be pleasing to God, and the principle that guided her life was that she should refuse God nothing. She was a strong woman, though as yet but a child in years. We should keep in mind that true courage, whether in regard to physical or moral pain, is a virtue and has its seat in the will and not in the feelings. Persons may have the feeling of fear and yet be very brave. The writer of these lines has met several of those who have won the Military Cross for bravery, and all readily acknowledged that at the very moment of winning it, they were almost petrified with fear. Similarly, the person who speaks for God and prevents sin may be at the moment trembling with fear and may require all the willpower he possesses and all the grace God gives him to conquer himself. But fear, even great fear, does not hinder action. The second means is love of our Lord. True courage is born of love. The love of a mother for her child will make her brave in the face of all danger. It will make her ready to face even death itself without faltering. True Christian fortitude and independence are born of the love of Christ. And hence the best and surest of all safeguards, the safeguard that will bring you through every danger with ease and security, is found in the cultivation of a personal love for the Savior Jesus, who suffered and died for each of us. How can we acquire this love? The love of Jesus is not a difficult thing to acquire. Pray to Mary, his Blessed Mother, to obtain it for you. Ask it from Jesus after Holy Communion. Think a little now and then when you're at prayer of what Jesus has done for you personally. Recall Bethlehem and Calvary, and the love of the Savior will grow up in your heart. He has loved you first. Let us love God because God first hath loved us. Would not this remembrance stir within you the spirit of generosity? Would not this remembrance make you ashamed of being mean and ungrateful to one who had loved you so much? And then, when love is enkindled, your own heart, your own honesty, would tell you how to act when you came in contact with evil. Not merely would you fly from it and avoid those whom you knew to be the children of the wicked one, but when forced to face evil, you would have the courage to speak out what your heart told you was right. When confronted with evil, you would put it down with gentleness and firmness, and if needed, with the strength and determination born of love. What would we think of the son who would stand by in silence and permit the mother that bore him to be insulted or spoken of lightly in his presence? What would we say of his ingratitude? What then must we think of the Catholic who will stand by in silence and see his Lord and Savior insulted by sin or by lukewarmness and never raise his voice, never make an effort to stop the evil, but will permit the heart of Jesus, which bled for him, to be again grieved, and the precious blood to be ignored? What ingratitude, what meanness, what cowardice there is in this! A heart that loves Jesus will never act thus, and if we want to keep ourselves strong and independent, we must learn to love Jesus. We must pray every day for this love, until it is firm in our hearts. Now and then in life, a precious opportunity is given us, the opportunity of doing something hard for Christ. If this is missed, we may feel remorse forever, remorse for neglecting the chance of doing so much for our Savior. God is never outdone in generosity. Ordinary life is easy enough. Now and then we get a chance of doing something big for Christ. We should never let such chances slip. In conclusion, we've meditated on the parable of the cockle in the field, and you know the problem you have to face. You shall certainly come in contact with evil. There is no escape. Beside the wheat, the cockle is found, and the children of evil will try by word and example, even by entreaty or mockery, to lead you to be evil or lukewarm like themselves. Hold firm. Lift your heart to God. Think of the eternal separation of the wheat and the cockle, the good and the evil. Think of the unquenchable fire. Be independent. Be fearless, no matter whom you may meet. Be brave. Think of the love of the crucified Christ for you. Do not hesitate to resist evil, to put down sin in your presence, and Jesus will never forget it. When you come to judgment, if your guardian angel can reckon up for you the sins you've prevented, the uncharitable conversations you've stopped, if your guardian angel can testify that in your charity you were not afraid to speak to those older than yourself and point out or condemn the evil they spoke or did before you, then indeed your reward will be great, exceeding great. You have been most charitable to your own soul. A prayer. Dearest Lord Jesus, look down on us, thy children, who have meditated on thy love for us as revealed in the gospel. Grant that we may be ever full of charity for thee, and hence full of courage to speak for thee. Grant that by our charity we may be the good seed of thy field, that we may grow up strong in charity amid the evil or lukewarmness that surround us. And when thy angels come to gather in the great harvest, grant, dearest Lord, that we, thy children, all of us, may be gathered into thy kingdom to love thee and to enjoy thee forever and ever. Amen. Chapter 15. St. Paul describes charity. We are now in a position to appreciate more fully St. Paul's description of perfect love, that is, of divine charity. The Holy Spirit, by the pen of St. Paul, describes charity with such simplicity that all those of good will can understand. He simply mentions the characteristics which appear in a soul that really fulfills the greatest commandment, the commandment of love. And it is to be noted that St. Paul sent these descriptions of divine charity, in other words, of perfect love, not to priests or monks or nuns, but to the ordinary faithful who lived in the most wicked city of Corinth. Let us listen then to the words which were inspired by the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of love, the substantial love of the Father and the Son. The sacred text is as follows. St. Paul on the absolute necessity of charity. I show you a more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And if I should have prophecy, and should know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I should have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And if I should distribute all my goods to feed the poor, and if I should deliver my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. What words could be stronger than these? Nothing can replace charity in our life. We should note that St. Paul names three things, good in themselves, that might attract men and so deceive them as to lead them to forget the necessity of charity. The power of eloquence for good with the mental gifts it implies, tongues of men and angels, spiritual privileges, prophecy, knowledge, faith, good works, kindness to the poor. All these, without charity, are nothing. St. Paul's description of fraternal charity. Charity is patience. Charity is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity dealeth not perversely. Charity is not puffed up. Charity is not ambitious. Charity seeketh not her own. Charity is not provoked to anger. Charity thinketh no evil. Charity rejoiceth not in iniquity. But charity rejoiceth with the truth. Charity beareth all things. Charity believeth all things. Charity hopeth all things. Charity endureth all things. Charity never falleth away. Whether prophecies shall be made void, or tongues shall cease, or knowledge shall be destroyed. Note how eminently practical are these words of St. Paul. They describe a soul possessed of the virtue of charity, whose life is characterized by great love for God, overflowing in love for human beings. This description of fraternal charity must be pondered over if we are to grasp the profound truths it puts before us. We should set our own life beside it to see how we fulfill the great commandment. To help us in our understanding of this divinely inspired description of charity, coming directly from the Holy Ghost who inspired St. Paul, we shall examine the text in detail. The Apostle begins by naming the two general, passive and active characteristics of charity. He then gives 8 negative characteristics, 5 positive characteristics, and concludes by emphasizing the eternal stability of charity. General characteristics. Charity is patient, long-suffering. A soul that loves is united to God and sees his charity in every cross which he permits. This leads to patience in bearing for God's sake the pain and annoyance met with, especially that which comes from fellow creatures. Such a soul is at peace under God's hands, and its charitable patience is sustained and perfected by the memory of what Jesus suffered. Think diligently upon him that endured such opposition from sinners against himself, that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Charity is kind, the active aspect. A soul that loves is generous and gentle in giving help. It is always ready to render service. But love goes even further. Love is kind to those who are the immediate cause of personal trials. Love returns good for evil because it sees a divine element even in those who do us harm. Negative characteristics. Charity envieth not. A soul that loves is not saddened by the success of another. That would be envy. But on the contrary, it is content at their well-being because they are children of God. Charity dealeth not perversely. A soul that loves is not deceitful. Love acts with sincerity. Where there is charity, words and acts are not in contradiction to the desires of the heart. Charity is not puffed up. A soul that loves looks to God and longs for God and esteems all else but God and God's will to be but secondary. Hence, love is not elated overmuch by earthly power, by earthly success or earthly possessions, by talent or by virtue. Charity is not ambitious. A soul that loves desires to possess God. So strong is this desire that it leaves little room for worldly ambition, for the inordinate desire of earthly success or earthly power. Hence there are no unworthy or unseemly acts. Charity seeketh not her own. A soul that loves, esteems, and values God so much and seeks so earnestly to be united with him that earthly possessions, even one's own, are not sought after with absorbing determination. Such a soul is not selfish. Charity is not provoked to anger. A soul that loves is so directed to the things of God that the injuries and insults of this life, although they are felt, do not impress overmuch. They seem either too small to rouse anger, or if anger is felt, love prevents its manifestation. Charity thinketh no evil. A soul that loves is so satisfied with the goodness seen in God that no great attention is paid to and no judgment is passed on the weakness and sins of fellow creatures. Love does not impute evil to others. It does not imagine unkindness. When such imperfections are obvious, love leads to compassion and to prayer. Charity rejoiceth not in iniquity. A soul that loves finds its contentment in God, and hence it cannot rejoice in anything that is opposed to God. It does not rejoice in sin, it does not applaud injustice or want of submission to those that represent God. Positive characteristics. But charity rejoiceth with the truth. Love rejoices the truth. Christ is the truth, love rejoices in him. The church teaches the truths of Christ, and love rejoices in being a child of the true church and in believing the truths she teaches. Charity beareth all things. Love does not speak of the faults of others. Charity believeth all things. Love believes all the good that is said of others, unless the contrary is certain. Charity hopeth all things. Love looks forward and hopes for the best from fellow creatures. Charity endureth all things. Even if hope fails, love will endure all trials and pains and persecutions from others in order that the possession of God may be attained by all. Eternal stability. Charity never falleth away. Whether prophecy shall be made void, or tongue shall cease, or knowledge shall be destroyed. Death does not make charity to cease. Love lasts forever, no matter what else may pass away. Nothing outside of us can destroy our love. No trial, no temptation has in itself the power to destroy charity. I am sure, says St. Paul, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor might, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The uncharitable soul. We can now, with advantage, look at the reverse of this picture of charity given by St. Paul, and consider the soul that is somewhat, although not completely, wanting in charity. We shall follow the order set forth by the Apostle. The uncharitable soul is often lacking in patience and in kindness. It easily gives way to grumbling and complaining. It is unwilling to give up what it likes for the convenience of others. It does not consider the suffering or annoyance that its activity and omissions may cause, even to those of its own household. The uncharitable soul gives way to envy without great resistance. Such a soul is often somewhat deceitful. It dealeth perversely. This means annoyance for others, but such a soul is not much concerned. The uncharitable soul is easily puffed up. It easily gives way to vanity. It is frequently ambitious of earthly honor. It seeks its own in all this without consideration for the convenience or well-being of others. The uncharitable soul is easily provoked to anger. It easily thinks evil of others, forgetting their good points. This leads to uncharitable acts and omissions. The uncharitable soul does not often rejoice in the truths of holy faith. It may even rejoice in evil, since it is not protected by its concern for God's interests and for the well-being of its neighbor. The uncharitable soul easily falleth away from the possession of grace, that is, from the friendship of God, the friendship that of all things in the world is the most precious. It is manifest from the description of charity given by St. Paul that to be charitable we must practice self-denial. Every one of the characteristics named by the Apostle implies very perfect self-denial. We could not realize this charity in our own life unless self has been refused the gratification of ruling our life and God has become our ruler. The selfish man cannot be a great lover of God or of men. Hence we understand why our Lord so repeatedly demanded self-denial from all his followers. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. In conclusion, we should ask God for charity. We've considered the nature of that love to which we are bound by the first and greatest commandment. We have seen that in itself real charity is not beyond us, especially when we are God's children by sanctifying grace. But because of the results of sin, original and personal, that are still in us, we need abundant help of God's actual grace that we may persevere in the way of love, that love may dominate our life, that love may enter as the all-controlling motive of our every act. This grace will be got by constantly asking for it. Hence, the law of love leads us to the practice of petition. A prayer. Give me, O Lord, thy love and thy grace, and I am rich enough, and I ask for nothing more. O God, to whom all hearts are open, and every will doth speak, and from whom no secret lies concealed, purify by the infusion of the Holy Spirit the thoughts of our hearts, that we may merit perfectly to love thee and worthily to praise thee. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Chapter 16 of the book As I Have Loved You, The Charity of Our Lady. The Mother of Jesus was there. The Teaching of the Church. So wondrous is Mary, the Holy Mother of God, that according to St. Bernard, it is most difficult to speak or to write of her. Yet, specially for her children, it is a privilege to write or to speak of her, a privilege the exercise of which brings its own special joy. But how can we speak of her perfection, which is so wonderful in every way, as to exceed the understanding of any created mind? Let us see what Holy Church tells us. In the bull defining the Immaculate Conception, the Church says of Our Lady, "The most glorious Virgin, in whom he who is mighty has effected great things, shone forth with a plenitude of celestial gifts, and such an abundance of grace, and with such purity, as to stand forth a miracle which could not be described, coming from the hands of God, nay, the center and the sun of all other miracles, a mother worthy of God himself." This magnificent description leads us to think of the devotion to Our Lady which we ought to have and the devotion which we actually have. Every one of us desires to have a real devotion to the Mother of God. We all desire to have a great love of our Heavenly Mother. We desire that childlike love which is so pleasing to her and her divine Son. This childlike love flows, by God's grace, from the knowledge of the privileges and the characteristics of the Mother of Jesus, which makes us see how lovable she is. But which characteristic shall we consider out of the glorious series of favors that God has bestowed on her? Let us contemplate her charity, her love for God, and her love for the children of men. A person with a charitable heart is a lovable person, and once we realize how charitable and how lovable Our Lady is, we will be drawn to love and to confidence. A mother worthy of God himself. A mother worthy of God must be seraphic in charity towards him. God himself is charity. Our Lady, therefore, was absolutely perfect in her love for God. Her love for him was beyond all praise and all description. From this love flowed Mary's love for God's human creatures, and the perfection of her love for God gives us an indication of the perfection of her love for men. The words used by the Church in her public teaching and in her prayers to Our Lady show clearly what she thinks of the charity of Mary for human beings. She speaks of her as the help of Christians, health of the sick, the refuge of sinners, the comforter of the afflicted, and as the mother of mercy. The Church, guided by the Holy Spirit, could not invoke Mary under a false title or a title which is only half true. Our Lady's charity, therefore, was manifest. It was external as well as internal. It was, to quote St. Paul, patient and kind. It was the charity that hopeth all things, endureth all things, and the charity that never falleth away. We are certain, therefore, from the teaching of the Church that the Mother of Jesus was and is perfect in her charity, that she excels all saints and angels in the perfection of her love of God, that her love for men extends even to those who are most miserable and who have offended her divine Son again and again, that in particular she loves those who love her divine Son and who are desirous of loving him more and more. It is evident, therefore, that during Our Lady's life on earth, her charity for men was not only internal, but was also external. and it appeared not only in her manifest acts of charity, both positive and negative, but also in her charitable, kindly, and gracious manner. Charity in manner gives a final perfection to charity in act, and hence was present in her who was supremely perfect. We will continue with the charity of Our Lady on side B of this tape.